Welcome to Good News in the Morning, a program of words and music, bringing a Christian message of hope and encouragement to those who are looking for an intelligent, meaningful, and spirited approach to faith and to life.
Today, I choose to follow you. Today, I choose to give my yes to you. Today, I choose to hear your voice and live. Today, I choose to follow you.
Good morning. You're listening to CFRA Radio, and the show is Good News in the Morning. It's put on by Good News Christian Ministries, Post Office Box 184, Rideau Ferry, Ontario, K0G1W0. And I don't think anybody can remember that address. I can't remember that address. Here's the thing. Google Good News Christian Ministries. You can find out all about the ministries and how you can pray for us, how you can support us. We depend upon your prayer support. And also, we depend upon donations from listeners like you. Today's show is sponsored by Good News Christian Ministries and by an anonymous donor to the glory of God. My name is George Sinclair. I am pastor of Church of the Messiah here in Ottawa, and it's my great privilege to be able to open the Bible with you, and we'll learn about Jesus. So listen, we're going to start with some great music and get your Bibles. We're going to be going through Luke chapter 22, the first part. And we're going to start by listening to Keith and Kristen Getty sing Across the Lands.
Yeah.
Good morning. You're still listening to CFRA Radio, and you're still listening to the show Good News in the Morning. It's still put on by Good News Christian Ministries. And if you Google Good News Christian Ministries, you can find all about our ministry. And my name is George Sinclair. I'm pastor at Church of the Messiah here in Ottawa. And listen, we're going to be reading one of the texts which is most divisive amongst Christians. And it's about Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion. It's been very divisive amongst Christians. And we're going to look at Luke's account of him, of Jesus himself instituting what we, the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion. So it's Luke chapter 22. We're going to be reading the first 20 verses or so and just sort of the flow of the text. And listen, as I start to read this text, here's the thing. Here's the question. If we don't sort of think about this question, we won't really notice what's going on in the Bible and ultimately why we need Holy Communion. Here's the question. Why can human beings so easily plan to do evil and plan to do good at the same time, all the while thinking we are superior? This dynamic is what's driving the text here, okay? And so we need to ask ourselves this honest question. Why can human beings so easily plan to do good and plan to – sorry. Why can human beings so easily plan to do evil and plan to do good at the same time, all the while thinking we are superior? Like, you know, you think about the ISIS terrorists. It's not surprising. As I'm recording this, it was just very recently that they martyred 21 Ethiopian Christians. And, you know, it's not at all surprising to us, is it really, to think that on their to-do list that morning when they woke up that they said, you know, behead an Ethiopian Christian and on my way home pick up a soccer ball so I could play soccer with my son. And that might sound like it's really cruel and heartless, but think about yourself. I think about myself. You know, how many times have we thought through the day? Maybe there's going to be a family gathering or something like that, you know? And as we're thinking through the family gathering, how many of us have been thinking, okay, I'm going to make sure that I pick up the Greek yogurt because, you know, Hilda really likes that no-fat Greek yogurt rather than sour cream. And I'm going to pick up those cookies that my son really, really likes. And then as you're also thinking about it, you remember the wrong that somebody has done to you, and you fume with anger, and you start to think of all of the cutting things that you could say to that person when you see them face to face. And then when you're thinking about the next thing on your to-do list, make sure you put the cookies in early. Right after that, you start to think about the piece of juicy gossip you've just heard about somebody that you don't like, and you start to maybe even think about how you can insinuate that piece of gossip into the conversation. Something that, in effect, you would know if it was said about you, you would consider it to be slanderous. So how is it that you and I can have on our to-do list how to have a cutting, uncharitable word, how to slander somebody and gossip them, how to pick out the best cookies and the best Greek yogurt and do loving things? And how is it that that can all be on our to-do list at the same time, all the while thinking that we're superior to other people? How is it that many of us can go to, if you've been in church committees and stuff like that, how is it that you can maybe have been in church committee meetings where you realize that the other person, or maybe it was yourself, on their to-do list for the day was think of a really helpful devotional to do at the meeting, make sure that you pick up the milk, and make sure that you stab somebody in the back because you want their position? Like, why is it that human beings can do that and at the same time think that we're superior to other people? And that's what's going on here in the text. Got your attention? It's Luke chapter 22. Look at how it begins. The first three verses, or the first two verses, are all about these dynamics, right? So this is now Jesus has been predicting that he's going to go to Jerusalem to die. He's going to rise from the dead. He's in Jerusalem. The cultural leaders, the spiritual leaders, the religious leaders, the academic leaders, the legal leaders, the culture makers, the main bloggers, so to speak, they all hate Jesus. And listen to the text, verse 22, chapter 22, verse 1. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near. I'm going to talk about that in a moment. But the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. Verse 2, here's the killer. And the chief priests and the scribes, That's what I talked about, the academic leaders, the legal leaders, the chief priests are in a sense more religious, the scribes more spiritual, depending on your categories. I'm using sort of more modern or postmodern Canadian categories. But the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. And there's the three dynamics here, okay? So first of all, why is it that – I mean, their to-do list was probably – you know, so one of these people, one of the spiritual leaders, the legal leader, the cultural leader, the respected person of the community, somebody maybe like you or somebody – you know, somebody maybe like you and me. And on their to-do list that day was – make sure I get this type of lamb because I have to feed 15 people. Make sure that I pick up the matzah bread, which is made by my friend Aaron, because my kids really like that. And make sure I attend a meeting so I can plan so that I can we can kill Jesus. And that was their to-do list. And at the same time, why are they doing that? They feared the people. Now, this is a it's Luke sort of slightly, you know, all of the gospel writers bring out some of the complex dynamics of what was going on in people that they would put Jesus to death. You know, the guy, he didn't only perform miracles. He, you know, heals people. He feeds people. He's kind. He's compassionate. He's wise. And yet they hate him. And the reason they hate him is because they are worried that the people will get it wrong and have the wrong view about Jesus and in a sense believe him and trust him. And why do they fear the people? Because they think they're superior to the people and they know what's really going on and they don't trust that the people will figure out what's going on, and they think they're superior to the people, and they have a superior knowledge. They have an inside information. They have an anointed point of view, and they don't trust the people, and they fear the people, and so they think they're superior. I mean, you and I, you know, we never think that we're superior to other people, right? Ha, ha, ha. I mean, you just think about it. How many times do you think that you're worried about maybe what's going on in politics or in culture or certain other types of things? You fear the people and you think you have a superior insight. I think I have a superior insight into economics or politics or culture or something like that. And it's not just that you and I, that the amount that we fear, the amount that we have a sense of dread about what's happening is often a bit of a measure of our own feeling of superiority and our own distrust of other people, because we feel we're superior. We feel that we are anointed. We feel we have some type of special insight into things. And not only does that go on in our hearts, but it goes on in the hearts of so many people in our culture. Maybe every person who listens to us at times, maybe all of the time, feels that we're superior, have superior understanding of the human heart of what's going on, and we fear that others will get things wrong. They need to listen to us. And so we are exactly like these people who put Jesus to death. Why is it that human beings can so easily plan to do evil and plan to do good? They can both be on your to-do list, and at the same time, we think we're superior to other people. Why is that? And, you know, here's the thing. You know, if you're a Muslim, if you're a Buddhist, if you're a Hindu, if you're a Marxist, if you're a capitalist, if you're a secularist, if you're an agnostic, if you're an atheist, if you have your own private spirituality, every system of thought has to somehow or another be able to account for that. Can that system of thought articulate that, put that into a story form like here as we see Luke encapsulating it so perfectly? Can your system or philosophy account for that in human beings and at the same time maybe give not only insight about human beings but some type of sense of hope? And my suggestion is that one of the things which is so wonderful about Jesus, so wise about the Bible, is that it so ably and wisely articulates this human dilemma that we cannot seem to change, this human dynamic that we cannot seem to change, and it beautifully articulates it. It's so wonderfully the case that the whole institution of the Lord's Supper, Jesus giving the meaning of his death upon the cross, is all within the context of this powerful depiction of how of what human beings are like. The Bible is so wise. The Bible is so wise. Jesus is so wise. Now, let's keep reading, because there's another thing here which is sort of helps to set the context for communion. I got to watch the time. Here's verse 3 of Luke chapter 22. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12, one of the apostles. And Judas went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray Jesus to them. And they were glad, the chief priests and all were glad, and they agreed to give Judas money. And in a sense, when Jesus hears that he's going to get money for betraying Jesus, he consents to their plan and their offer. And Judas sought an opportunity to betray Jesus to the chief priests in the absence of a crowd, in secret. Now, here's a very, 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 very powerful thing. The chief priests and the scribes, you know, on their to-do list is kill Jesus and, you know, whatever, prepare for Passover, and they think they're superior, and they're just acting like you and me, only obviously, you know, hyped up on steroids a bit, because most of us, maybe at times we wish we could kill people, and we character assassinate, and we ruin people's, you know, reputations with gossip and horrible imaginations, but we don't actually carry it out. But they're planning to carry it out, but they're stuck. They can't figure out a way to actually accomplish this. And here's a significant thing in the story. What allows them to accomplish their plan is that Satan intervenes and solves their logistic problem. That's what the text says. Satan intervenes in human affairs and solves their logistic problem for them. Here's the second thing about this text, if you want to write it down. Satan is real, invisible, hostile, and active in human affairs. And I always write these points with the I or me, so that if you're writing them down, that you can write them down as if they're your own. And I will not take him lightly or ignore him or fear him or be preoccupied with him. You know, I wouldn't be serving you to say that I'm trying to open the Bible and tell you about Jesus if I don't also mention this. But it's very, very clear from the text. It's part of the human dynamic that, you know, the Bible's not saying that Satan does it all. You know, there's the human beings. There's a human problem. It's a human problem that we, you know, we can do evil and we can do good and we can feel superior all at the same time. But in the midst of it, there's also a power encounter that not only do the chief priests and the religious leaders, the academic leaders, the legal leaders, the cultural leaders, the spiritual people in the community, the religious people in the community, they want Jesus dead, and Satan wants Jesus dead. And the cross is the result of, on one hand, their desire to try to have Jesus die. They're going to be successful. Jesus will die on the cross. In fact, all of this is within, you know, I don't know, like a day or a day and a half of them planning this and Judas getting involved, Jesus will have died. And so we need to see that Satan is real, invisible, hostile, and active in human affairs. And I will not take him lightly or ignore him or fear him or be preoccupied with him. That's the biblical pattern. And now what, you know, one of the things about the Gospel of Luke is that the Gospel of Luke was written for a pagan. It was written for a, you know, whether he was a skeptic or a searcher, we don't know, or a seeker, we don't know, but it was written for a pagan. And Luke's gospel shows lots of signs that he wants to try to communicate to pagans, not to Jewish people. And so it's very interesting. What you're going to see in a moment here is that Luke is going to give certain types of details to a pagan audience not familiar with Judaism to try to help to bring out the aspect that the institution of the Lord's Supper is going to happen in the context of a Passover feast, a significant Jewish celebration and holiday. So let's continue on in our reading in verse 7. Then came the day of – actually, these next few verses, it sounds like a spy novel. You know, whether Jesus arranged it or, you know, humanly, or whether it was just his divine power arranging, we don't know, but it sounds like a spy novel. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. Now, this is sort of significant. The population of Jerusalem at the time was about 30,000 people, and historians estimate that for celebrations like the Passover at this time in Jewish history, the city added another 80 to 125,000 people. So it was swollen, like it could be four times the number of guests as actually lived there. And maybe the disciples were worried about how they were going to find a room to celebrate the Passover, but Jesus has it under control. Verse 9, they said to him, where will you have us prepare it? You know, 125,000 people here, Jesus, what are you going to do? And Jesus said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters. and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Just pause here. You know, if you were to go down to the canal, you know, some afternoon, and I just tell you, when you find a man with a bottle of water, follow him. The problem is, you know, within 5 minutes, you might see 50 men carrying bottles of water. And that wouldn't be a very good sign nowadays. But in Jesus's day, this was a good sign because it was woman's work to carry the jar. So to see a man carrying a jar would stand out. And that's a cultural thing that helps you to understand why that's a sign that they would be able to follow. Verse 12, and he will show you a large upper room, furnished, prepare it there. And they went around and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, this is, you know, very significant. We live in an age where there's growing anti-Semitism in Canada. And in an age with growing anti-Semitism, we might be tempted to downplay the Jewishness of Jesus, but what we see here is that Jesus is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament, that Jesus was Jewish, that he was a pious Jew, that he celebrated the Passover. He celebrated one of the great feasts whereby God delivers the people of Israel from slavery and bondage in the land of Egypt and calls the people to himself. He does it by his wrath is going to fall on the Egyptians. Anyone who was in the house and they had killed a lamb and that they took some of the lamb and put it on the entranceway into the house, then in a sense when God's wrath came upon Egypt, he would see that the lamb had been slain on behalf of the people who were inside the house and that the blood that was shed by the lamb on their behalf is in a sense marking them and covering them. And what we're going to see in the Passover is that the Passover not only is an historical event, but it points to the true and greater lamb that God himself would provide. In the Gospel of John, when Jesus first appears, John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He says it twice. And Jesus is that true and greater Lamb that God himself would provide in the person of his Son who would die upon the cross to inaugurate a completely new covenant that ordinary people like you and I could enter into. And we are not covered just by the death of a lamb, but of God's own Son who bore the punishment and the judgment that we deserved. He dies in our stead, and his blood covers us. And not only does his blood cover us, it opens up and inaugurates a new covenant. A covenant is a relationship that God creates so that you and I can have a relationship with God, and God creates that relationship. And it's all in the context of the Passover feast pointing to the true and greater Lamb. Listen to what happens. And when the hour came, verse 14, Jesus reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Jesus is filled with deep emotion with his disciples. And now these first few verses, he's celebrating the Passover feast. That's what Luke makes clear that the other writers don't make clear, that Jesus is celebrating the Passover. And the Passover, historians don't know if there were three cups as part of the Seder meal or four at that time, but whether it's three or four, one of the cups, Jesus is in the middle of a Passover meal. And Luke brings out that. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And this is now the Passover supper, and Jesus is taking it. But now whether it's in the middle of the Passover supper, the Passover supper's over, we don't know. There's not enough historical details. But now Jesus turns, and he is about to celebrate and institute what we call the Lord's Supper. And here, but before I do that, here's the point. In love, Jesus died for me. In love, he explained the meaning. In love, he explained the meaning of his death. In love, he calls ordinary people to be his and to meet together and to remember who he is and what he accomplished for us. In love, Jesus died for me. Jesus is doing this as he's celebrating the Lord's Supper. In less than 24 hours, he will have died upon the cross, and he knows this. In love, he explained the meaning of his death. What he's doing here is in the next few hours, in real time, there's going to be chaos, there's going to be soldiers, there's going to be blood. And Jesus, in a sense, goes 10,000 feet above and he explains the meaning and significance of what's about to happen. That in the midst of all that chaos and confusion, what's really happening is that the true and greater Lamb provided by God himself is about to die so that a far greater covenant open not only to Jewish people but to people from every tribe and every nation and every people group, that this true and greater Lamb was about to be sacrificed. And that's what he explains in the Lord's Supper. And in love, he calls ordinary people to be his and to meet together and to remember who he is and what he accomplished for us. Listen to the actual words of institution, verse 19. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus only offers us himself out of love, his body broken, and we are to remember it. His language of "for you" is sacrificial language in our stead. And then verse 20, and likewise the cup, after supper, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." It's a new covenant offered by Jesus for people like you and me. Friends, give yourself to Jesus. Trust him as your Savior. Be baptized, one of the institutions of Jesus. Celebrate the Lord's Supper with others. And when you celebrate the Lord's Supper, remember that he died for you. Remember that and say thank you. Father, pour out your Holy Spirit upon all these listeners. Bless us. Bring us to Jesus. Make us disciples of Jesus, gripped by the gospel, who live for your glory. Friends, we're going to go our way singing, hearing George Beverly Shea sing, "I'd Rather Have Jesus."
I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain, or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today.
Have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear God. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. Oh, I'd rather be true to his holy name.
He's fairer than lilies of rarest bloom. He's sweeter than honey from out the comb. He's all that my hungering spirit needs. Oh, I'd rather have Jesus and let him lead than to be the king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway.
Oh, I'd rather have Jesus than anything this old world affords today.
Good News in the Morning is produced in the studios of News Talk Radio 580.